We'll do the first half this time and the second half of that next time, God willing. So this morning we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Acts 19, 1 to 10, as we consider the gospel coming to Ephesus. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the gospel came to Ephesus, that it would come to us in Inverell today. Lord, that we would hear your word. Lord, that you would grow us and strengthen us as you did those believers then. Lord, that your spirit would be amongst us, that you would reveal your son to us, that we would be men and women who live for your glory. And so, Father, please help us now, for without you, all is in vain. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel comes to Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. If you know where Turkey is and you sort of head to the west coast of Turkey, you'll find Ephesus. And in those days, it was called the province of Asia. So that's where we are on a map. And about 2,000 years ago, Paul came to Ephesus to a gathering, if you remember, from verse 7, of about 12 men. A gathering like this. The Apostle Paul walked in to wherever they were gathered that day, and he saw these believers. The Apostle Paul, beaten, marred, bearing the wounds, bearing all the signs of the man that of all he's had to endure for the gospel, God's great apostle, walks in to love the gathering, to love the people. And what I want us to be able to consider as we look especially at these first 10 verses is, what is the foundation? What was the, what started the building of this church in Ephesus? If you're building something, you need a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, things get precarious. Things get scary. And today it seems, if we're not careful, many churches are building without a clear foundation. There are three key things that we'll touch on this morning. One is the foundation that relates to Christ, faith in him and baptism. Then the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and then our involvement in the Great Commission. They need to be foundational things that gives us purpose. That's what we've been created upon, built upon. And if that's not part of what we're doing, what are we building? And so the first thing, I'll start from reading the first five verses. Well, Apollos was at Corinth. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, so on the west coast of Turkey. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ has to be the foundation. Paul doesn't just come and say, "Oh, I've got a church here," and takes everything for granted and says, "Let's keep building." He steps back. He clarifies, where does Christ fit in? And these are things for you in Inverell to think about. As an Inverell Baptist church, we want to try and model and reflect what happens in the New Testament so that we can be a faithful church. If Paul came here today, he's going to say, where does Christ fit in? We don't want to just take for granted that you're actually a church that holds fast to Jesus Christ, that builds upon Jesus Christ, because there are many churches that have his name out the front, but he's far from what they do. And so Paul comes and he finds out that these people have heard there is someone coming. They have only shared in the baptism of John the Baptist. And you remember that God set John the Baptist apart to go and prepare the way for the Lord. Ephesus is a fair way from Jerusalem, from Israel, from the Jordan River. And so praise God, and we had that in our reading, a light to the Gentiles, to deliver them and set them free. So that ministry of John the Baptist and the disciples that gathered around him started heading out into the Gentile world, to the nations. And here we have people in Ephesus who have had a baptism of repentance, but still waiting for the one to come. And God in his grace and mercy has that time where he brings to them the Apostle Paul. And Paul's able to say who the one is, the one to come, and that is Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who died, was buried, and is risen. And then the issue of baptism comes up. And I think it's important for us, because many Churches today, again, make light of baptism. See, baptism is an optional thing. We don't really talk about it, but one of the very first things that he says, you guys need to get baptized. Once they've got Jesus right, it's baptism. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. If you've got your Bible, you can just flick back to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter comes, he preaches in Jerusalem. By the grace of God, again, the Spirit brings conviction in the people. In verse 37, they cry out, what shall we do? And how does Peter reply, verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why did Peter do that? Turn back to Matthew 28. Verse 19, this is Jesus, our Lord and Master. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, all the way to Ephesus and beyond, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Why were they baptized in Ephesus? Because Jesus said for them to be baptized in Ephesus. The great commission of taking to the gospel to the nation is preaching Christ by the grace of God unto faith in Christ, and those who believe Jesus commanded be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. And here we've got a smaller gathering in Ephesus. About 12 people were baptized. And that's the pattern, the biblical pattern. Where the gospel goes, where people respond, baptism is part of that. Baptism doesn't disappear, but it seems to be disappearing. And the order is you believe and then baptized, get baptized. Those who are baptized are those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And the two, the way when you read the New Testament, the two, your profession of coming to faith in Jesus Christ and your baptism are almost inseparable, because it's just assumed if you profess faith, you will be baptized. And so there are some verses in the Bible you think, well, does it say you have to be baptized to be saved? You can almost read it like that, but in the context of the New Testament and how it works, you just know it just goes together. Our baptism doesn't save us, but everyone who believes gets baptized. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to be in heaven, come forward. Because baptism is the outward sign of an inward profession of faith. And so Paul says to them, be baptized. A church that is faithful preaches Christ, and those who profess faith in Christ are baptized. And that's where it builds. That's almost the first stones that go on Christ, the cornerstone, as we keep building. Yet, how do we hear it so often today? It's optional. I don't think I need to be baptized. I get embarrassed. Imagine one of those 12 when Paul said, came and said, oh, it's not for me. I've trusted in Jesus. Paul would say something is very wrong. Baptism is what we do out of obedience for Jesus Christ. If we say, I don't want baptism, it's hard to read the New Testament and say that Christ won't say, then you don't share in me. Because those who profess faith in Christ follow through on what he calls us to do. If you're already pushing him away at the beginning, how have you truly embraced him? And so here, the pattern that we need to be followed is baptism. And to have that as part of the beginning and the life of our church. I've mentioned some of the excuses, but they don't stand up. Imagine we said that to one of Jesus' other commands. It doesn't save me, so I don't have to do it. Is there anything that we have to do that merits us righteousness or salvation? No. But there are plenty of things that Christ calls us to do. Having saved us and declaring us righteous, he calls us to a life of righteousness, of godliness, to listen to what he says and obey. Jesus says, watch, don't lust, be pure. We know that's not getting us to heaven. But imagine we said to him after he said, what you do with your eye is happening in your heart. Oh, it's optional. No, it's not. Those who come to Christ, he says, do not give up meeting together. It's some of the hands in the habit of doing. Imagine we said, oh, I don't want to meet together. It doesn't happen. It shouldn't happen. So we can't say it's optional because it doesn't earn me salvation. It's what Jesus calls us to do and we obey. I get embarrassed. We've got to get over that one. I'm sure all the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost weren't all the extroverts. They did it out of obedience to Jesus Christ. I heard one young fellow in a question time at a conference say, I want to express my faith in another way. He's being encouraged to get baptized. But really, I think deep down he doesn't want to do that. But we don't get to come to Jesus and say, I want to do it my way. No. And sadly, the church goes silent. Very rarely do you hear people being called, exhorted to be baptized. But it shouldn't, because it's not silent in the Bible, and Jesus calls us to it. We've got to get our eyes off ourselves when it comes to baptism. Baptism isn't about me or about you, it's about Jesus. When you get baptized, you testify to what he has done. You testify to his grace in your life. You're magnifying Christ as you go under the water. I assume it's here. As you go under the water, you're testifying that giving Christ the glory, that you've been able to die to your sins, die to your old self. As you come up out of the water, you give glory to Christ, testifying that he is the one who gives you life. In getting baptized, you're testifying that I'm saying, no, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm going to die to myself and be a disciple of him. In baptism, you're testifying that I'm not worthy. He's the king. Will we honor him? Will we obey him? And so we get baptized. When there are people who have been in churches for years and years but still refuse to be baptized, it's concerning. Why? And I think it's right, and it's a way of trying to keep a church healthy. Have you been baptized? That those who belong are ultimately those who have been baptized. Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. So the mark, the sign of a healthy church that's building on a sure foundation, preaches Christ and is made up of people who have come before him in obedience to baptism. The second thing, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. But if we go back up to verse 2, Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul expects the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a church. And when people respond as they did then, and he recognizes the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out, where does he go? He goes to Jesus. We don't get to the Holy Spirit by sidestepping Jesus. There are too many churches that focus on the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. No, we go to Christ. Because what did we hear on the day of Pentecost? Come to Christ, profess Christ, be baptized in Christ, and you'll receive the gift. It's Christ who pours out the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we get to this step. Having believed in Christ, Paul expects Christ to be faithful and pour out the Holy Spirit. And so that's the order. We believe, we receive Christ, and we receive the Holy Spirit. But we've got to ask, how do we understand speaking in tongues? Baptism is for all churches at all times everywhere. So do we read on to say, okay, Paul's saying that speaking in tongues is for all churches at all times everywhere? And the answer is no. We're going to look at this in two parts, and I think it's worth it. First, let's think about what is the gift of speaking in tongues. And secondly, what is Paul really looking for? He's looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit. He's not looking for everyone to speak in tongues. And so the second thing that we'll look at with regards to this is the evidence.
But firstly, speaking in tongues is not for all people in the church. The Bible makes that very clear. Firstly, it's a gift. Romans 8, verse 9. We read this. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit. What did we hear on the day of Pentecost? You profess Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can run through more. Ephesians 1. Those whom God has called and saved. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the deposit. So all Christians have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12. There's a few jumping around here. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 30. It starts at verse 29. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. Do all interpret? No. Back up in verse 10 of chapter 12. Talking about the Holy Spirit giving out gifts, and it says, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues. So the Bible, as it speaks of a gift of tongues, is to those whom the Holy Spirit gives it, which is some, not all. In Acts itself, we see a pattern. Back in chapter 1, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Think of concentric circles. You'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you work through Acts, God does something to make it very clear that the gospel is going to the nations. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The gathered believers speak in tongues, and they go forth. And people could see God's done something here. You move forward and you get into Acts chapter 8, where the gospel goes to Judea, Samaria. And Simon's one of the unbelieving men watching on, and the gospel comes there. People believe, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and he sees miraculous things. You go on to chapter 10. The gospel now has gone from Judea and Samaria. You've got Cornelius, a Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius professes faith. And Peter sees them speaking in tongues, and what does he conclude? Even the Gentiles God accepts. God did something for the apostles so that as it keep crossing the boundaries, they knew without doubt that the gospel is for everyone. Because you can only receive the Holy Spirit if Christ accepts you. They knew the gift of the Holy Spirit was for God's people. They've been waiting for it through Jeremiah preachers proclaimed it, Ezekiel proclaimed it, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now they're seeing even the Gentiles are being counted as God's people. And so the Holy Spirit is being poured out as you go through Acts in ways that are tangible and visible, that the apostles know they belong to God. And so this gift of tongues is one manifestation of receiving the Holy Spirit. So what about tongues as itself? There's some people who want to say it doesn't exist anymore. There's some people who make far more of it than they should. But as we've seen already, not everyone receives the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 13.
I'll read that. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So he says, there's tongues of men, we're speaking in English. On the days of Pentecost, tongues were poured out so that the apostles could speak in the tongues of men. People had gathered from all over the world, had come there to Jerusalem, and they're speaking in all their languages. That's a miracle. You might speak another language, but imagine in a moment you could speak perfect French, perfect Italian, perfect Russian, and people are falling down and worshiping God. That's an extraordinary gift. God smashing through the boundaries, taking the gospel to places. God breaks through the barriers. But Paul says there's also tongues of angels, which tell us angels have a language. They speak. When you read through Revelation, they're worshiping God and singing. There's communication. So there's language with meaning. Language of angels and language of men. Language in heaven and language on earth. And Paul indicates that the Holy Spirit can pour out a gift of languages. That can be a heavenly language or an earthly language. And so there is these different types. But Paul says this, and this is in 1 Corinthians 14, have a read. But Paul says this, we don't just use the gift of tongues however we want. He actually says in a gathering, we don't use it unless there is someone who is going to interpret it, which means there would only be a couple of people who would speak in it, and only if someone is going to tell us what it is. Just as if Chris got up and he was Russian. He's going to share his testimony as long as Alan can get up and explain what it means. Otherwise, what's the point? And Paul says the same things. If God's going to let someone speak in the tongue of an angel, we don't speak unless someone can tell us what's being said. And yet there are churches that abound where everyone's just encouraged to speak in tongues all at the same time, and it's doing the very thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians not to do. Create disorder and unintelligibility. Things that aren't profitable. He says if you have that gift, use it quietly at home. He says he does it more than everyone else. And the other thing that people can do when it comes to the gift of tongues is think it's the gift. And so people in Corinth are all wanting to speak in tongues, because that had become a church where speaking in tongues, you just had to do it. Somehow you were a second-rate Christian if you didn't speak in tongues. Maybe like some church today, you think, I'm not really saved if I can't speak in tongues. And Paul's challenging, says, no. No. And he reminds him up front, prophecy's greater than tongues if you want to rank the gifts. Because someone who's going to get up and share a word as they did in the early church, we can understand it. So the gift of tongues. I can't see from the Bible, there are people who I think do a lot of work to say that tongues and prophecy and miracles, because they do it as a package, no longer exist. It was for a particular time. I can't see that. But I also see, we've got to hold on, that tongues, there are different languages. It's not for everyone. If we only use it the way the Bible says. And the tragedy is, I know people, a number of people who have been in churches, and I attended a church for a short time. Well, you do. You feel very unsettled if you don't speak in tongues. And the pastor will sit down with you and sort of explain. It's just, you just have to. Or somehow your salvation's not the full package. And the tragedy that people then start questioning their assurance. And then you might have witnessed it as well. They try and help you speak in tongues. And they try and get you to repeat sounds after them. God gives a gift. That's cruel. And it leads to false pride. Paul's not doing that here. And remember, tongues are a language. I just mentioned this to Bryony as we're traveling. It's interesting that the one thing, and I'm sure the devil gets in there to cause dissension and pride and corrupt the church, picks something that's very hard to falsify. Tongues is a language, which means it has to be intelligible by someone. An angel's going to hear what you're saying and say, oh, I know what you're saying. Or I'm going to hear and say, oh, I know what you're saying. Which means I should no more be able to make you speak in tongues as I can make you suddenly speak Russian. It's always something that no one can falsify. It's something that no one's going to be able to come and say, that doesn't make sense. And you think you're doing something when you're not. If God's going to give you the gift of tongues, he will give it to you. If he's given you the gifts of administration, of preaching, of caring, of loving, of hospitality, he gives it to you. And you can work on it. But you can't just make yourself. It's a gift. And so Paul comes to this church and they do speak in tongues. And then you'll have, is this the tongues of men, tongues of angels? I'm not sure. But the one thing that does happen, if you look down to verse 10, when the 2 years, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus was a major center. Everyone who lived in Asia Minor typically would come to Ephesus. It was the capital, it was the trade city, it was the education. People came. And as I think it through, very likely they could have had the gifts of tongues just as the apostles did. You've got Jews and Gentiles coming from all over there with all their different dialects. Imagine what a wonderful gift to the church. You come from that far off place and God gives someone in the gathering the gift that can communicate with you the gospel. We don't know for certain, but we've seen again and again that tongues in the Bible are the languages of men that takes the gospel forward. And so why does Paul comment on this speaking in tongues? Why is it a significant thing in this context? Because it's evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so a faithful church, if we're building on a sure foundation, we want to know that we are people who have the Holy Spirit. And we've heard and seen that we receive the Holy Spirit by faith. We had a footer on one of the slides earlier on about churchians and Christians. I don't know if you all saw it. But without the Holy Spirit, we will just be churchians. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us Christians. Many people can do church, but you won't be alive without the Holy Spirit. And so how does things evidence? Well, we've got all sorts of gifts. It's Paul who hears them speaking in tongues. It's the apostles who hear the speaking in tongues. I think there's something there that is apostolic, because sometimes people, as he says, will hear the speaking in tongues and not be sure. But Paul heard what they're saying and he said, good. I don't have that discernment. I heard a missionary who was in, parents were missionaries in Africa, and there's a lot of work with Hindus. And they went back to America, one of the missionaries, and they'd learned, because they also then gone on to work with Indians in India and learned different dialects. They'd learned, because there's heaps of dialects. And they went into a church where people were encouraged us to all speak in tongues. And someone started speaking in tongues and everyone's praising God. But he's straight away, that was an Indian dialect that he knew. And that person was blaspheming God, sentence after sentence after sentence. And everyone thinks this is good. So that all the gifts, ultimately, the devil can imitate. There will be false teachers. It says when the man of lawlessness comes, he will do great powers for works. And so we've got to be careful, because we're not the apostles to be able to say, that's genuine, that's genuine, that's genuine. So what can we go to? And Paul goes there in 1 Corinthians, look to the fruit of their lives. That is the evidence. Jesus says that in Matthew 7, not everyone who does miracles, not everyone who prophesies is truly mine. It's those who do my will. You can tell the tree by its fruit. And what's the big thing that Paul rejoices in 1 Corinthians? Love. That is the defining fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look to your life. Is there repentance? Is there patience? Is there kindness? Is there love for the saints? Is there love for Jesus? Look to the fruit of people's lives. And for you, as you see how the Lord has worked in your life and changed you and the way your heart has changed. John, when he considers the churches in Revelation, he looks at how they're living, how they're persevering. And so the defining thing that I think we take from this is we consider, are we a church that's building on a solid foundation? Do we see evidence of the Holy Spirit amongst us? Not that we're all speaking in tongues. And do we see amongst us people with gifts that are using them for the sake of the body? Do we see love being displayed amongst us? Are you caring for each other? Are you praying for each other? And so search our hearts. Is there a genuine change that shows that we've been born again? And so a faithful church professes Christ, obedience to baptism, alive in the Holy Spirit. And the last thing, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, that's the believers, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The gospel came to Ephesus. Then what happened? The gospel kept going on. Ephesus wasn't the end of the line. When Paul got to Ephesus, at a gathering like this, about 12 was established, Paul used that as a launching pad for more gospel work. And the church gets involved. The disciples are involved with that mission of taking the gospel, carrying it on. Jesus says, take the gospel, the Great Commission, to all nations. One of the parables that Jesus had of the church was of that mustard seed. You put the seed in the ground, the tree starts to grow. And then branches start to grow. And what grows off branches? Branches. And sort of keeps getting more and more complicated. Every branch should send out more branches. As a church, we need to work out how are we being involved with more branches going forth. That we're not a stunted branch. And that's what happens. We take part in the Great Commission. Now, we don't all have to be the Apostle Paul. And I don't think anyone's lining up to be the Apostle Paul, given what he had to endure. But we all have a role. The Great Commission is for the church, not for some individuals. We all have a different role. If you think of an army, our battle is against not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers. If you have an earthly army, there's all sorts of different operations and people involved in that. Not everyone's on the front line. But people at the front line would be all over if there weren't people behind them and supporting them. And in the spiritual battle, the gospel goes forth. You might not be on the mission field. You might have things around. You might not be the Apostle Paul's. But Paul rejoices when the church in Corinth takes part in it. I'm sure he's rejoicing that the disciples came with him. How as a church will you be involved in the Great Commission? When you're on the front line, you need prayer every day. In any war. If you had a son or a father that went off to war, he doesn't want you just to pray for him today. He wants you to pray for him every day he's in battle. Our missionaries, those who are going out in schools, we should pray for them every day. Maybe you've got the resources they need. They can't. Guys on the front line don't go and buy all their equipment. It's provided. How are you providing? How can you be resourcing those who are on the front line for mission? It's a glorious thing that God says you'll be a light to the nations. And he says to you, a church of about 12, you have a role to play in that. That's a glorious privilege. That's a glorious responsibility. That all that you're doing is part of that. Because that's the thing that we are a part of that is of eternal significance. How are you using that which will perish and will be burnt up ultimately for the furthering of a kingdom that will last forever? And you're giving and you're going. There's one, and you're going. Maybe God's going to put it on someone's heart to go. The gospel didn't get to Ephesus without someone going. Will you go? Because people need to hear Jesus. Sometimes you get that question, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus? I'm thoroughly and completely convinced that God will get the word of Jesus to them. You had this gospel that came to Ephesus where people had just were seeking after God through hearing the message of the John the Baptist. God got the Apostle Paul to them to give them the message of Jesus. If you seek me, you'll find me. If there are people truly seeking God anywhere on this globe, I'm convinced that God in his sovereignty will get the message of Jesus to them. And maybe you have a role in that. Because unless we call on the name of Jesus, we will not be saved. Had emailed my mum forwarded to me many years ago, missionaries in Africa. We're a tribe where Christ, it's a bit like Acts really, where the gospel breaks new ground. You see miraculous things in ways that you don't commonly see. And a chief had a vision. And it was Christ saying, in so many days' time, someone's going to come and tell you. And in that vision was about how he had given his life for them in a sacrifice. A missionary was in a helicopter flying over. The helicopter had issues and problems. They had to land. So the pilot landed by that village. And the chief went out and got talking and said, "You've got a message for us." And he sat down with the chief and the elders of the tribe shared the gospel. They all believed. And the gospel went to the tribe. Missionary in the old days, black suits, middle of Africa, walking around with a Bible, get really hot and sit under a tree. And you can see the goat, the boy with his goat, suddenly the boy's running away. What have I done? But then he looks up and suddenly sees the whole village running towards him. And they said, "Our father, forefathers said, one day a man with a black book will be here." And that's a tribe in Africa. You hear of people taking the gospel to places in India where the miraculous and miracles are happening as the gospel goes in. And when someone who can't walk suddenly walks, people come, tell us about this Jesus. The church advances on in the same way. Will we be a part of it? Will we be a part of it? And it's not about how big we are, it's about how faithful we are, because God's the big one. This church is fully equipped to be a part of the Great Commission. And so those three things. The gospel comes to Ephesus. A healthy church builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you been baptized? Holy Spirit comes into God's people. Do you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit? If you haven't seen that, be very careful about rushing off and doing other things. And then the church keeps growing the Great Commission. Be very careful what you prioritize in the life of the church. Churches can have so many things to keep everyone busy. And so many things that we think will be nice and helpful that can be fun for people or interesting. But is it the main game? Is it the Great Commission? Is it saving souls? Are you a part of that? Sadly, too often today, I've seen churches, people come into the church and they just want to plug them in somewhere. If we can just get them on a roster, get them in a small group, they'll belong. But there's no regard. Are they really saved? Are they born again? Have they been baptized? Do we see the life of the Holy Spirit in them? We see them on a Sunday. But are they really saved? Is there evidence? We don't want to be activating people and getting people involved in things if they're not Christians. It's amazing how many roles people can have in churches who aren't saved. And then will the Great Commission be the glorious task that we put our shoulder into together? I'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, that it got beyond Ephesus and it came all the way to Australia and all the way to Inverell. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, we perish. Lord, we were just as lost as anyone in India and Africa and in Ephesus. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that as we sought after the Lord, you brought Christ to us. And so, Lord Jesus, please, may you gather your saints here faithfully, grounded in Jesus Christ, willing to give glory to him and to testify to his salvation. Lord, may you grow your people through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Holy Spirit pour out gifts and stir their hearts. And Father, may you open our eyes to the fields. Lord, that the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Lord, open our eyes to a work that is of eternal significance, the harvest of which shall never perish, fade, or spoil. And Lord, in our weakness, we know that you are strong. And in our faithfulness, we know that it is your work ultimately. And so, Father, build us up in Jesus' name. Amen.